Have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. John's mention of the Christmas Eve service coming up a week from Wednesday. 29 years ago, we were up in British Columbia for Christmas in Prince George. And we went to the Christmas Eve service, and the temperature at the time of the service was between 40 and 45 below zero. And even up there, it was a lighter attendance at that service. But I was glad I went because if it's like 40 to 45 below and there's a service and then you go, the people in that building, those are the Navy SEALs of church attendance. And there they are, spread out in front of you. But this morning, actually, those same kinds of temperatures. Up in British Columbia, there's snaps of several days, 3, 4, 5 days in a row, where it'll be 40 below and then warm up to 20 below or 25 below in the afternoon. And this morning I was remembering, after one of those snaps when I was in high school, when it got back up to 10 below, which is what it was this morning, I went out and shot a few baskets in the driveway. Now, the ball doesn't bounce. When at 10 below, your basketball does not bounce. It just kind of goes through and then hits the snow with a thud and you pick it back up. But I've weakened in the 50 years since then, and so I'll have to admit, when I was driving out here this morning, I was not the least tempted to pull out to a public basketball, take a few shots. So welcome this morning. Let's stand together. Hebrews 2:14-18. Hebrews 2:14-18. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that your steadfast love comes to us, O Lord, in all of its various aspects. Your salvation comes to your people just as you promised it would, when you promised to set aside a group of people for yourself. O Lord, may we answer to those who reproach us a word. And may we be able to do that because we trust in your wisdom, in your ways that come to us according to your word. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from being those who fail to keep the word of truth. inside of ourselves, but rather to be those who keep it exceedingly well and who hope in your revealed judgments. O Lord, may we be those who keep your instruction and keep it continuously, both now and forever and ever, that we might walk in ways that are broad and safe and keep us from stumbling and falling and self-destructing and afflicting ourselves with all kinds of unnecessary pain through foolishness. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to be those who to this end constantly seek your way of thinking, your precepts, that we would be those who speak all that we speak in line with your testimonies, and that we would be willing to do that no matter who's listening, whether they be superiors like kings, and we shall not be put to shame by standing according to your word. Oh Lord, may we be those who rejoice in having your commandments and your path of wisdom laid out before us, because we see the wisdom of it and we love it. Oh Lord, I pray that we would be those who lift up our hands in honor to your commandments because we love them and we meditate upon them. And may we love and meditate even in this season upon your words concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what you have done for us in sending him into the world. The events that we celebrate in this Advent season, we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we started our Advent season 3 Sundays ago and made reference to that anguished cry of Charlie Brown, "Can anyone tell me what Christmas is really all about?" And we've not wandered very far from that question, and we're not far from it in our question this morning. Why Christmas? Now, that question actually goes to its, what I referred to as its ontological and epistemological foundations. Ontology is the study of being. And so an ontological explanation of Christmas is it's God's idea. The ground of all being is God himself, and that's who comes up with the plan of sending his Son into the world. And we only know about that plan because of inspired prophets and apostles. And that's the epistemological foundation of Christmas, the study of knowing. How do we know what Christmas is? How do we know what it isn't? And the answer is, well, because God has told us through words what he was about in sending Christ into the world. He's answered the question for us. Why Christmas? Why Christmas? We have many wonderful cultural expressions of Christmas. Certainly one of my favorite. I didn't reread it again this year. But if you've never read Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, I heartily recommend it to you. It is unbelievably well written. It's heartrending. It's funny. It's winsome. It even has a very much of a moral purpose and a moral tone to it. But it is theologically useless and worse than useless. It's theologically deceiving and misleading. And you certainly don't want to learn your answer to the question, why Christmas, from Charles Dickens. I also really enjoy Frank Capra, It's a Wonderful Life. And again, wonderful moral messaging in that movie where sort of the message is that friendship and kindness win out in the end. But along the way, you learn that the best people are not necessarily praying people, and the best people don't take God much into consideration, at least not the ultimate heroes of the story, though they do interact with supernatural beings. And I love George Bailey, and I love the angel Clarence. But again, as a piece of theological reflection, it's worse than useless. It's positively misleading and destructive in what it lays out as central to what is celebrated at Christmas time. But when you come to ask the question, why Christmas, of the author of this epistle, his answer is quite profound and rich. And as we'll see this morning, he comes at it from quite a few different angles in these five verses. It's a story about God and man and the devil and temptation and a spiritually dangerous world where we presently live. So here's what he wrote again. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise partook of the same. And through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So we'll come to this text, those five verses, from six angles this morning. My old preaching professor at Trinity has passed away now. I'm thankful for that. I loved him, but I wouldn't want him to hear this message, because if he heard it, he would say, no, I told you never, six-point message. Never, ever, ever. It's always a terrible idea. Well, we have a six-point message. So you can, you know, and you'll probably tell me afterwards, you should have listened to him. It was a terrible idea. So here we go. Here we go. Number one, the people Christmas is designed for are flesh and blood. That's the first thing to see. The people. Christmas is all about a set of people, and that set of people are characterized by possessing flesh and blood. Since therefore, verse 14, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, namely flesh and blood. So the God becomes man because for God's purposes, Jesus must share in common with those who he has come to help, flesh and blood. And that's his point in verse 14. Now, as we noted last week, this group of people that he's come to help was described in the previous text as a group of people that somehow belonged to the Father before he gives them to Jesus to be saved. I'll quote the parallel passage that we looked at to that end from John 17:6. I have manifest your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, speaking of the Father, and you gave them to me. So this is the children. This is the children of verse 14, as we'll see. The children are of this flesh and blood type, but as we'll note later in the passage, flesh and blood goes beyond the children, but the children are all, they're all flesh and blood. And it's this particular group of flesh and blood people who belong to the Father, and he's given to the Son, that's who the Son is focused on as he comes into the world. He himself, likewise, took upon the same things, namely flesh and blood, by coming into the world. He himself, likewise, partook of the same things. Now he, the Christ, has preexistence. John makes that very, very plain in the opening verses of the prologue to his Gospels under the metaphor of Jesus as the Word. He says this thing about the Word, but let you know he's preexistent because he's the cause of all things that exist outside of himself. John 1:3, all things were made through him, that is, through the second person of the triune Godhead, the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now that's the person who's being described 11 verses later by John when John gives his most succinct statement of the incarnation in the gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and blood. And the reason that happened is that the children share in flesh and blood. And to do what Jesus needed to do for them, he needed to share in flesh and blood with them. That's at the heart of why Christmas. Why Christmas? Why God becomes man? Why the Word becomes flesh? Why Jesus took on, like the children have, flesh and blood? Secondly, the purpose of Christmas is the nullifying of the power of the devil. There's actually two references to this purpose clause, and I've separated them out into a first one and a second one. So the purpose of Christmas is to nullify the power of the devil. That, or in order of that, in the middle of verse 14, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, it's a great thing for us to remind ourselves how the devil got the power of death. Because he didn't get it just as a gift. He got it by means of his greatest asset, by means of his greatest ability, by means of the focus of his existence, which is namely deception. That's how he got the power of death. He borrowed it from the Lord in this sense. And he did it through deception. For you remember, back in Genesis 2, here's what the Lord said to Adam. Genesis 2:15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat from every tree in the garden, but Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. For in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. Now we know that Adam later shares this with Eve because she knows about it in chapter 3 when the serpent, the devil, approaches her. Chapter 3 opens this way. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to her, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Which is sort of to say, why does God do that kind of thing? So he seems to be generous. He gives you all these trees. And then he withholds the one most important tree from you. The one that would make you like him. Oh, my. Why is he like that? And she believed him. And they died. And the curse of death came upon them. And that's how he got the power of death. He deceived his way into it. And since that time, all people are born to die. That's the biblical story. That's biblical theology. And he's really good at it. Really good at it. John 5:19, we know that we are from God. The whole world lies in the evil one. That is, the whole world lies in the perspective of the evil one. And Paul does such a wonderful job of telling us just how widespread and what he means by being in the evil one. Ephesians 2:1-2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's the kind of parallelism you find in the Psalms. Those are two ways of describing the same thing. The course of this world is the course of the prince of the power of the air. The course of this world is, by definition, what most people believe and how most people live and how they think about life more generally. And that is a fundamentally deceived way of thinking and living. And that's what he says here. That's what he says. The course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And so all of these people are under this death sentence in need of rescue. And Jesus comes into the world as a flesh and blood human being to reverse on behalf of human beings this business of being doomed by deception unto the power of death. So when the angel makes the announcement in Luke chapter 2, the angel said to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you this is born this day, Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is the this is the good news. You can be freed from the power of death. And so anybody you see who ends up coming to view Christmas with any kind of theological accuracy at all, in so doing, has already not only been rescued from the power of sin, but also rescued from the secularized, relativistic categories of the course of this world, because the gospel doesn't fit into secularity or relativism at all. And so to embrace the gospel is to step out of the mainstream thinking of the course of this world automatically. You have stepped out of it if you embrace the gospel. You have just stepped out of it. And he's come to that end. Thirdly, the purpose of Christmas is that the flesh and blood people no longer fear death. The purpose of Christmas is that flesh and blood people no longer fear death. And through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That sounds like everybody is afraid of death, because that's a really broad category. You're rescued out of this broader group of people, but everybody fears death. Here's how Calvin wrote about that. This passage expresses very well the misery of the life of those who are afraid of death. For it must of necessity be terrible to those who think of it without Christ. For in that case, it appears to be nothing but a curse. And just why it feels like such a curse, we'll come back to in just a little bit. But I could see somebody saying off of our present headlines, like, well, people don't fear that. They just don't fear death that much anymore. I mean, coming up in the state of New York, they're about to vote on whether or not we should switch over to assisted suicide, though we don't call it assisted suicide. We call it medical assistance in dying. Medical assistance in dying. In Canada, medical assistance in dying accounts for one in every 20 deaths in the country. One in every 20 deaths in all the country of Canada takes place now by physician-assisted suicide. So you say, well, clearly, those people are not all that afraid to die because they're choosing to die before they even have to and getting a doctor to help them do it. Yes, they are. They are. I don't know how well that works psychologically. I don't know those people. I'm not inside of their head by any means. But I will tell you this. Why that works for our culture is our culture has been deceived into this sort of thinking broadly, very, very broadly. We are autonomous. We make all the big decisions for ourselves, and whatever we decide for ourselves, that's the best thing for ourselves because we are the ultimate authority over ourselves. And so if we decide to die early, that's up to us, and it ought to be because we are autonomous. And if we decide that there's nothing after death, but that you just disappear, then that's the way it has to be because we are autonomous and we decide such things. Or if we decide that just everybody goes to a better place, then that's the way it has to be because we are autonomous and therefore everybody just goes to a better place. And because we are autonomous, we decide whatever might or might not be true. Now, if you are living inside of a delusion like that, and I'm telling you, most people you know are living inside some version of that very delusion, then even those who call themselves Christians Pastor Don referred last Sunday night to the, I don't know what exactly he calls himself. He was an actor involved in, but he's kind of, I think, known as sort of an evangelist. Now, Kirk Cameron and his son have recently decided that there's eternal punishment is out. And the reason is, just don't like to think of God as possibly doing that sort of thing. And it's mentioned in the article where I read about it. You know, that view was there in the early church. Yes, it was. It certainly was. But, of course, what they fail to mention is every single heretical idea that's ever existed in the church at all was already there in the early church. So that's no big benefit, you know, that, well, no, this idea was in the early church. Yeah. And all of the heresies were in the early church. The real question is, how about the main lights of Orthodox opinion over the 1,800 years between here and the early church? Well, they're all on the same page with that. Namely, that the Bible just seems to teach eternal punishment. Whether you're Augustine or Aquinas or Luther or Calvin or the entire Puritan tradition or Jonathan Edwards. And then most evangelical scholars worthy of their salt in the present age as well, by far the most. So what does that have to do? Well, that has everything to do with everything. Because this is part of what makes what's going on in Canada take place. We're not widely familiar, at least I'm not, with a lot of William Shakespeare, but one of the pieces that I'm most familiar with is Hamlet, who holds forth on this issue. To be or not to be, that's the question. Whether 'tis nobler in mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against the sea of troubles, and by opposing end them, to die, to sleep, no more. And by asleep to say, we end. That's one very prominent view. It's just it. And we know it. We end. The heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to, 'tis a consummation devoutly to be wished to die, to sleep. To sleep, perchance, to dream. Ah, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come? When we have shuffled off this mortal coil, it must give us pause. There's the respect that makes calamity of so long life. That used to be truer than it is. We'll find out why in a moment. He'll tell us. For who would bear the whips and the scorns of time, the oppressor's wrong, the proud man's contumely, the pangs of despised love and law's delay, the insolence of office and the spurns, the patient merit of that the unworthy takes, when he himself might his quietus make? I'm just going to give myself an end to it all. With a bare bodkin, that's a dagger, a dagger. Who would fardels bear? Your fardels are your burdens, your troubles, the things that are overwhelming you. To grunt and sweat under a weary life, but that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others that we don't know of. Thus, conscience makes cowards of us all. At least it used to. At least it used to. I think broadly still does. But what those numbers from Canada tell us is that the deceiver, the devil, consciences are so widely ruined in the present age as to lead to painful chaos all around. But for those with a conscience, you see, there is a solution to that conscience, and Christmas is key to it. Fourthly, the people Christmas is designed for are a narrower subset of flesh and blood. Now, that's very plain from verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, you might have expected him to say, since flesh and blood have been his categories, the offspring of Adam, because all of Adam is flesh and blood. But Abraham is a narrower category. It's a narrower category. For it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. Now he's narrowed down all humanity into a subset within humanity. The offspring of Abraham, the elect people of the Old Testament, a narrower, much narrower sort of category. This is who Jesus comes from. This is the same kind of categories that's being referred to in John 10, when Jesus says of himself, under the metaphor of shepherd, John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. Sheep are not everybody in the world. We know that because six verses later, the sheep are defined this way. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's who he lays his life down for. Same category as children of Abraham. Same category exactly. Not everyone in the world, but the seed of Abraham. But now he does go to the broadest category of all by saying, therefore, it's not the angels. Angels have no hope in Christ coming into the world. All human flesh does. All human flesh does. Because at the present moment, there's no way that anybody can know whether they really are seed of Abraham or not, if they're not seed of Abraham yet. They don't know. The Lord may yet bring them. He may perform a circumstance in their life where they hadn't been thinking about this at all, and now that's all they can think about. He does that all the time. So somebody just going along right now, doesn't look like there's any evidence that they're even remotely thinking about seed of Abraham, and the next thing you know, they're embracing it with all their heart. It happens all the time. And they can do that. Why? Because they're flesh and blood. And Jesus acted in behalf of flesh and blood people. Angels' repentance gets them nowhere. That's his point. There's no plan to save fallen angels. There's no avenue to save fallen angels. God doesn't care whether they repent all day long. They don't. But even if they did, He hasn't laid his life down for angels at all. He didn't take on angel nature at all. He took on flesh and blood. J.I. Packer, at the end of his little chapter on election in Concise Theology, says this. Listen to this very carefully, because this is very much worth listening to, especially if you wrestle with these categories at all. We should live in the light of the certainty that anyone may be saved if he or she will but repent and put faith in Christ. Did you catch that? We should live in the light of the certainty that anyone may be saved if he or she will but repent and put their faith in Christ. We should view all persons that we meet as possibly being numbered among the elect. Now, to use the language in our text, it would be this. We should live in the light of the certainty that anyone can turn out to be Abraham's offspring if they repent and put faith in Christ. We should view all persons that we meet as possibly being numbered among Abraham's offspring. That's what he says. That's his argument. And I think that's an accurate argument. I think that is exactly how the Bible teaches us to think about those categories. Fifth, the people Christmas is designed for desperately need a perfect high priest. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He becomes flesh and blood so that he might represent us, might die in our place for our sins, if by faith and repentance we come to belong to him. We refer to this as part of our prayer at the Lord's table every time we come to the table. It's a prayer that I base off of 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That is fellowship with God and the other children of God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we're born again, we have fellowship with one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's why we need have no fear of death. See, our conscience tells us it's not safe to die. Oh, but it is safe to die in Jesus. That's the argument in this passage. Oh, it's safe to die in Jesus. Yes, death is a fearful category. It's not a fearful category in Jesus. Safe to die in Jesus. That's the argument. That's what this whole thing is about. That's what he is placing before us. And we desperately need to see this, the propitiation. That is, that he takes the wrath of God due our sins upon himself, leaving no wrath over for us. That's the very meaning of the little term, propitiation. And that's the term he uses, Hebrews 2. But sixth and finally, the people Christmas is designed for desperately need help battling temptation. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, I want you to notice the language carefully. It doesn't say how I feel like I have many people read it back to me or how they experience it anyways. It doesn't say that he is able to sympathize with those being tempted. Like, oh, yes, I know it's hard. Poor you. I'm so sorry. Yes, I've been there too. Oh, boy. Poor you. That's not what he says. That is not what he says. He says that he's able to help them. Well, how does he help us? How does he help us? What was the whole purpose of the whole thing, right? I love there's a great line in the hymn "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," where pleased as man with men to dwell. That's what this passage is all about. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. And well, in that state, Jesus, of course, lives an absolutely sinless life. How does he do it? You say, well, yes, by mysticism and by a special gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we veer right off into one heresy or another, right? Oh, yes, it wasn't really fair. We deny this whole text. Well, he did it in a way that I can't do it. But that's not what this text claims. No, he can help. He can help. He can tell you. He can tell you. It's this kind of thing, right? Matthew 4, 1-4. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we're tempted by the devil all the time. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. He's in uncomfortable circumstances. Very non-ideal circumstances. He's hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus is teaching us here. How do you resist temptation? Well, he quotes to the devil Deuteronomy 8:3. And here's what it said in Deuteronomy 8:3 on the whole. Here's the whole verse. Moses writing, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. And why did he do that? And then it's a really, really striking, striking little phrase. Why did he do that? And he uses the causative stem in the Hebrew text. He uses a causative infinitive to cause you to know something. He did this to cause you to know something. And what is that thing? That you ought to shape your entire life by what God says about everything. So that you just think about your life that way. I'm tempted to do this. Yes, but you can't do that because God says, oh, that's right. That's right. Well, now I'm tempted to do this. Yes, but you can't do that because God says, oh, yes. That's right. Jesus quotes this verse and says, here is how you and I are meant to go through life. It's how he actually went through life. And if you go to him and say, how do I fight temptation? You do it by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. That he might make you or cause you to know. The man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every single word that comes from the mouth of God. That's how Jesus went through life. As flesh and blood. And that is how he recommends. That is how this text directs. That you and I will go through life as well. Why Christmas? So that we might be redeemed, so that we might walk in newness of life, so that we might know how to stand against the temptations of the devil in the devil-dominated world in which we live. That's why Christmas. That's why. As Charlie Brown asked, what's Christmas all about? Our author would give us these five verses and say, this is what Christmas is all about. Ending with an entire direction for your daily life, every day, as long as you live. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you became flesh and dwelt among us, for us, for Abraham's offspring, for your sheep, for your people, for all who believe, all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and seek by your Spirit's power, enlightening Jesus' example, to seek to live by every word proceeding forth from the mouth of God. Oh, Lord, help us to this end in Jesus' name. Amen.